The scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you'd like to follow along with the Bibles that are provided, it's on page 964. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, for the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.
Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Thanks for making the trek in. I understand some lanes were not as clear as others. You probably noticed that Tom was not here this morning. They decided not to come in, which was really a wise thing to do. So we're without our fearless leader, Tom. But thankfully, we have a new fearless leader in Heather. Didn't she do a great job? So that's... A big part of being a small church, and especially a portable church, is you got to be flexible and you got to, step up to the plate when your name is called. So I'm thankful for all of you and your willingness to be flexible and to sacrifice with us. So we are in our second week of our study in 2 Corinthians, which we have titled Perspective. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul is attempting to do in this letter is to change the perspective of the Corinthian believers. So at the time of the writing, his relationship was strained with this church. Paul had spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth, and many people came to faith in Christ during that time. And Paul left. And then for various reasons, which we will see throughout the letter, his relationship with them was strained. And so through kind of a series of correspondence back and forth with them and sending different people and having the intentions to come and visit them and those plans being disrupted, his relationship with them was strained. And so Paul is trying to wisely bring them back into a healthy relationship, not only with himself, but ultimately with the Lord Jesus. And so keep that in mind as we look at these verses. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you are God, that you are in control. Father, it is days and seasons like this that just remind us that you are the creator and the sustainer of everything, that your Son holds all things together by the power of his word. And so all that we can do is look to you, to trust you as our daily provider, and most importantly, as the only one who can provide for our sins. As we sang so clearly, we have been purchased by the blood of your Son. He is our Redeemer. He is our ransom payment. He alone is the one who can bring us back to you. And so we celebrate you, and we celebrate your Son's work on our behalf. Help us to look to him by faith as we look to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you saw the story this week about an Amtrak train that was going from Los Angeles, or it was bound for Los Angeles, actually from Seattle, and it got stuck in this small town in Oregon for 36 hours after it hit a tree that fell down because of the heavy snow. The train was stranded in Oak Ridge, and the town itself was without electricity because of over a foot of snow. With the roads impassable, Amtrak decided that it would be the best and safest thing to do to keep all of the passengers on board, you know, rather than venture out into this town that didn't have any power and you know, with so much snow on the ground. That way they could provide for them food, heat, electricity, and toilets. Well, for the most part, the mood of the 183 passengers was surprisingly upbeat. As one passenger said, strangers were playing cards. A teenager was playing his ukulele. I mean, imagine of all the things that he had with him, like, I know what to play right now. I've got this covered. So he started playing his ukulele so that the kids would fall asleep. And there were ladies who had never met who were dancing together in the aisles. I don't know if they had a dance off or what exactly they were doing. But they were entertaining themselves. They were trying to pass the time. But as the ordeal went on, it began to take a toll on the passengers. Being stuck on a train to nowhere, which as one of the news sources called it, started causing some panic attacks. There were some students who were headed back to school, and if you can believe it, their professors were not accepting their excuse for why they wouldn't be in class. You know, like, really, you're stuck on a train in Oregon. I'm not falling for that excuse. And so that was causing some panic attacks, of course, some irritable kids, and frustration because they were down to their last meal. Now, thankfully, crews were working nonstop, and they were able to clear the tracks, and the train went back to a town and arrived there safely in Eugene, Oregon. Well, I'm sure that it was helpful that the passengers knew that their suffering would not last indefinitely. It really wasn't a train to nowhere, right? You know, this wasn't like a completely hopeless situation. Okay, you know, they knew that sooner or later, okay, they were going to be rescued. So it wasn't a situation that was completely hopeless. However, it was a situation in which they felt, I'm sure, you know, helpless to do anything. I mean, what could they do in this situation? Nothing. Just sit there. Pass the time. You know, try not to have a panic attack. Just make the most of what was put before them. Well, as human beings who live in a fallen world, our lives are kind of this mixed bag, this mixed assortment of suffering. We see this, you know, several places throughout Scripture, one of which is in 1 Peter 1:6, where Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." James in James 1 says the same thing. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And so, you know, trials are varied in their existence. They don't all look the same. They have certain degrees of helplessness and hopelessness that is attached to them. You know, for instance, if you, let's say you have a light sprain of your ankle. You go ahead and have it diagnosed. You know, there's really nothing that you can do in that situation except get some rest. You know, you might feel kind of helpless to do anything about it, but you probably don't feel hopeless that you will never walk again, right? You know, it's only a matter of time in which the ligaments will heal up and you'll be back on your way. You know, but there are other situations in our life, you know, trauma, severe trials, confusing situations, which are at a much greater degree, they not only leave us feeling helpless, we literally can't do anything in the situation, but they might in fact leave us feeling hopeless as well. Well, the good news, as we saw last week, is that God is the God of all comfort. Those who are in Christ know God as the Father of mercies. And because this is the case, the Father is both willing and able to comfort us in all of our trials. We saw this clearly in verses 3 and 4 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This means that if you are in Christ, if you are in an eternal relationship with the triune God of the universe, you know God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And you will never experience a trial in which God is not both willing and able to give you all of the comfort that you need to walk through and to endure that affliction. Completely and entirely, God comforts his children in all of their trials. Another place towards the end of the letter, which is clear, is in 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is Paul's kind of famous and enigmatic section in which he refers to his thorn in the flesh. And after he was given a no answer to the removal of the thorn, the Lord Jesus said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." And so that's the good news. Completely and entirely, God comforts his children in all of their afflictions. Now, last week we learned that the God whom we praise comforts us so that we can extend his comfort to others. We are not just to be those who are the recipients of God's comfort. We're not to be comfort hoarders. No, we are to be the conduits of God's comfort. And one of the main reasons why God comforts us is so that we, in turn, can comfort other people with the comfort with which we have received from God. And we saw that in the general sense of how God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort those who are in any affliction. There does not need to be a one-to-one correlation for us to provide basic comfort and encouragement to other people. But then he goes on in the section to say that God comforts us specifically so that we can comfort those who are facing the same situation. And so we are to comfort always, but there are certain situations in which we can only comfort people so far. But since God has comforted us specifically, we in turn can comfort people who are facing the same affliction. But we still don't know why we have been allowed to suffer in the first place, or what God desires to accomplish in our suffering. Do you ever wonder about those questions? Why is there suffering in this world? That is, one of the biggest questions around Christianity. You know, why does your God allow so much suffering? And to be sure, you know, we're not even going to be able to really just kind of touch the tip of the iceberg right here, because this is a colossal subject. Okay? We actually went through a series about a year and a half ago, I believe it's in July of 2017, in which we preached a message specifically titled, "Why Does God Allow Suffering?" And so if you'd like a more complete answer to that, I would defer you to that. But why does God allow our suffering? Well, Paul gives us one of the reasons that the Bible gives us right here in this text. Okay? But the other thing that this section does is it shows us how we are to respond in light of our suffering. But what is God desiring to accomplish whenever an affliction comes our way? You know, even if it doesn't fit the exact reason for why Paul says right here, God's goal in our suffering is still the same, that he would be glorified, that he would be honored. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 30, 31, somewhere around there, he says, so therefore, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And so everything that you do, including the way that you suffer, you are to do it for the glorification of God in Christ. And we are also to be those whom God is transforming and correcting and forming our character in the middle of our suffering. And so this text teaches us that when you are burdened, you must rely on God who raises the dead. How are we to respond? Well, when you are burdened, you must rely upon God, because God alone is the one who raises the dead. Now, in verse 8, Paul mentioned a very specific affliction that they had faced. Okay, so far he has just kind of spoken generally. Now, he narrows it down to a specific affliction. The verse says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What exactly was this affliction? Well, we can't say for certainty. If you read the commentators, and I read every commentator's explanation that I could get my hands on this week, there's kind of a plethora of theories that exist. Most of the time, your Bibles will cross-reference you back to Acts 19, which speaks about this riot that almost took place in Ephesus. That's probably the most logical conclusion that they can come up with. But the problem is that the details back in Acts 19, they don't line up real well with what Paul is saying right here, that they despaired of life itself. Because in Acts 19, they were actually spared from the worst case scenario. And so, you know, ultimately, we cannot say what it is. We can say that Paul suffered many trials that could fit into this description. If you jump forward to chapter 11, starting in verse 23, he gives a list of some of the trials. You know, how would you like to face some of these things on a regular basis? Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. How would you like to experience that just once? You know, 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure of me on my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? What you have right there is the hard life of the apostle, specifically the apostle Paul. What was the cost that he was willing to endure to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to be the apostle to the Gentiles? It's almost just unfathomable, isn't it, of how somebody could endure so much suffering and keep going. So we cannot make the connection. I'm under the impression that when the Bible doesn't specifically make the connection, that ultimately it's for our good. Okay, because if we knew, like, you know, we were shipwrecked, okay, and that's when we despaired of life itself, okay, one of two things would happen. Okay, either it would lead us to additional despair, because we would say, well, you know, I've never been shipwrecked, you know. And my thing is a lot less than what Paul was experiencing right here. I just had a bad day, you know, a bad week. I got a demotion at work, and so I'm despairing of life itself. Well, what does it say about me? I must be a really weak person. And so it's not helpful in that regard either. Or if we knew what it was and you had faced something that was more severe, you know, it's like, well, I spent 30 days out on the open sea all by myself, you know, and here he was, and he was just out there a night and a day and a half, and I must be so much more spiritual than him. The Bible prevents us from that type of spiritual pride or additional despair by not always giving us the details. All that we can do is we are left to simply being able to relate to Paul and to respond as he responded. So this is what we know. This experience was the worst of the worst. Paul felt like this was the end. He simply could not, nor would he be able to go on. Now, it's important to notice that this is a feeling that Paul had inside of himself. Like, this wasn't a death sentence from some magistrate that said, you know, off with your head, Paul. Okay, that would later happen to Paul, but no one was condemning him. This was a sentence of death that he felt inside. That's why the text says in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I know another translation says, we felt like we received this sentence in our hearts. Okay, so it was something that Paul sensed internally. He was crushed in heart, utterly burdened beyond his strength. This was a devastating, hopeless, and helpless affliction that reeked of death. We felt like we had the sentence of death. Paul's life was hanging on by a thread. His dreams seemed shattered, and he would not be able to finish the work that the Lord had given him to do. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt in a situation that it's just, it's helpless? And not only that, it's hopeless. And that you cannot go on anymore. You know, the truth is again, our lives are this mixed bag of assortment of trials. And we're going to face many on a lesser scale. Many that are not going to bring us to this point. But the truth is that we will face situations in which we feel this way, in which we despair of life itself. Despite what some say, Christians are not immune from suffering, because that is part and parcel of our human existence. When you come to Christ in repentance and faith, God doesn't remove you from the realm of human suffering. Right? You know, despite what is taught, despite the prominence of this message on TV, the message of the Bible is not come to Jesus and everything will go well. No, the message of the Bible is come to Jesus and be saved and follow him. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, do not be surprised by the fiery trials that you are suffering. You know, maybe we shouldn't be surprised sometimes when we're facing a fiery trial. It's just part of our human existence. We are sinful people who live in a sinful and broken world. God does not suspend the law of physics or block us from the universal experience of suffering. So what does God do instead? Well, he thoroughly comforts his children in the midst of their suffering, and he promises us an eternity that is devoid of suffering. That's what God promises to do. He will not remove us from all of our affliction. Sometimes he will. That's the testimony of what Paul's going to share right here. Often he does not. And when he chooses not to, he promises to give us all of the strength, endurance, and encouragement that we need to walk through that trial. Again, Paul's own testimony here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Right before this, he has another description, this kind of laundry list of the trials that he faced. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so what did Paul do? How could he not lose heart? again, that's like beyond our comprehension. It's like every time he turned around, he was facing a near-death experience. How did he not lose heart? Well, he lived and he walked by faith. He knew that the sufferings that he faced, that they just paled in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. That was far better, the sufferings for Christ and the glory that was going to be revealed to us when we're face to face with Christ. And so we have to turn our eyes away from those things. Now, what is most shocking here is why Paul's affliction came about. Was Paul the victim of kind of cold and blind fate, kind of like karma in a bad way? That, you know, because all the bad things that Paul did before he came to Christ, the Saul of Tarsus, all of the persecution of God's people, that was kind of coming back at him? Was it like punishment for his former life? Or was the devil kind of allowed to run free, and, you know, the devil had broken away from the sovereignty of God and was just afflicting him in some way? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either. The Bible teaches that God is even sovereign over the devil. And so it wasn't either one of these scenarios. What does the verse say? Look at verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why did it happen? It seems to me it's pretty clear in the verse, right? That it was corrective in nature. That there was this degree in Paul's heart that he had become reliant upon himself, and he was living to some degree independent of God's power in his life. And so a correction needed to be made. And on top of that, he needed additional character formation. When we are burdened, we need to be broken of our self-reliance. It's clear that Paul believed that he was burdened for his own spiritual good. Again, he says the same thing in chapter 12. He says, and to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And so to prevent him, as a preventative measure from Paul from getting a big head, which he clearly could have gotten, okay, because on top of all of the sufferings that he endured, okay, God allowed him to experience some amazing things. And so God says, as a preventative measure to keep me from being prideful, God allowed me to suffer. Sometimes, and that's the key word, okay? If you remember nothing else in this sentence, remember sometimes. Sometimes, trials come because we have become self-reliant and we need to be brought back into dependence upon God. Sometimes, one of the biblical categories of suffering, sometimes we suffer as a corrective measure. Not only corrective, but we need our character developed as well. The great struggle of our hearts is our desire for independence. It is our desire to be autonomous from God. To think that to some degree, we do not need to depend on God entirely, and that we are self-sufficient in and of ourselves. And so from time to time, God will bring suffering into our lives to help us to grow up into Christ. From time to time, God will bring suffering into our lives as both a corrective measure and as a character-forming measure in our lives. Let me show you three verses that make this clear. The first is in Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There's one of the, you know, several of these strange statements. Why in the world would anybody rejoice in their sufferings? Well, it's because we understand what God is doing in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then in the next one, 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why have the various trials come? So that, purpose clause, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm sure if we had a testimony time, one of the common denominators that we would say is that although suffering was extremely painful, and we did not look forward to it, okay, this is not some, you know, weird version of Christianity where it's like, bring it on, God. You know, we don't go out and look for suffering. But when suffering comes our way, I'm sure the testimony of our lives would be that God showed up in a powerful way in our suffering. That he showed himself strong. And he showed himself strong by not only correcting us, but by transforming our lives. And as a result, we are different people because of what we suffered and God's faithfulness to us in our afflictions. As Augustine said, trials come to prove us and to improve us. A.W. Tozer has a famous little quote. He says, it is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. Now, this is where we must exercise some self-restraint. Even though this is clearly a biblical category of suffering, it is both unbiblical and unhelpful to scan the panorama of your life and attach all of your suffering to some sort of spiritual deficiency. Okay? It's not helpful to let your mind wander and to say, you know what? So this happened because I had a big head. This happened. Okay? Don't attach all of your suffering in that way, because there are several categories of suffering which the Bible gives us. How Paul knew this exactly, I don't know. Okay, that's not going to be helpful to you. Here's what's going to be most helpful. That regardless of the reason for your suffering, and maybe you can attach a direct reason. You can say, well, I sinned in this way. Okay, I drove drunk and I got a DUI. Okay, yes, you are the reason why you are suffering in that way. But it's not always that clear. Oftentimes, it's just the result that we live in a sinful and broken world, and just everything is messed up, and even Christians are not immune from suffering. And so understanding that, what we need to do is focus on God's purpose in our suffering. What is that? The glorification of God. I told you last week that it is the backdrop of our weakness that the power of God shines the brightest, right? It is when people in their lives, when they have absolutely no reason, humanly speaking, to rejoice, but they're joyful. It is when people have no reason to keep on going, but they possess a strength that is not their own. They possess a peace in their heart. They possess just this measure of life that can only be attributed to the grace of God. Again, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So when we are burdened, we need to be broken of our self-reliance. We need to turn away from ourselves and rely upon God. But what specifically do we need to rely upon God for? Well, when we are burdened, we must rely upon God who raises the dead. Look at verses 9 and 10. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul says the basis for our deliverance is the resurrection of Jesus. The power to raise Jesus is one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God. To take the corpse of Jesus, which had been dead for 3 days, and raise it back to life, and not in a way in which Jesus would die again, but that he would have a resurrected, eternal body. That right there is one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God. From beginning to end, salvation is based upon the resurrection power of God. The Bible also tells us that God raises people to spiritual life through the same resurrection power. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that it is the resurrection power of God that is at work in us as we seek to live for Christ. Look at these verses, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Do I have it? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so it is resurrection power that is at work within us. It is resurrection power that is used to bring us to spiritual life. It is resurrection power that enables us to live for Christ. And it is resurrection power which will one day raise the dead back to life so that we too will have a resurrected body in the likeness of Jesus. And so from beginning to end, salvation is based upon God's resurrection body or power. Now Paul explains this actually in verse 10. Look at the verse. Notice the three tenses of deliverance. He says back in verse 9 that we need to rely on God who raises the dead. He says he delivered us from such a deadly peril, the peril that he was referring to, the affliction of verse 8 and 9. He will deliver us. There are future impossible situations that God is going to deliver us from. And then finally, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. The idea is the past affliction, God through his resurrection power delivered us. God will continue to do this as long as God wants us alive so that we can complete the work that the Lord has given us to do. And then one day, in the ultimate sense, God will deliver us. What will he deliver us from? He'll deliver us from death. He'll deliver us from decay. He'll bring us into his presence. We will not only see him, 1 John 3 tells us, but we will be like him, for we will see him face to face. Paul knows that this is the case because it is God who raises the dead. Now, this is something that Paul clearly knew. He wrote about this extensively. So why did God return Paul to this basic Christian doctrine when he despaired of life itself? Well, when we suffer, God desires to take what is true biblically and make it true to us personally. He wants to take us from what we know is true about God and what will take place, down to the level where we believe it in our heart of hearts, to where it is personally true for us. Okay, this is something that Paul knew and something that Paul believed. He knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. But through God delivering him from this deadly peril, Paul learned at a much greater level that it is God who raises the dead. And so he says, we put our hope that God will deliver us. Because God has delivered us, he will continue to deliver us, and one day he will deliver us by his resurrection power. Paul's character was formed into the image of Christ. He was given endurance. He could patiently endure that. He mentions that in verse 6. When you despair of life itself, you will believe more than ever that God raises the dead. But here's the thing. This doesn't automatically happen. You know what God desires to do in us? That's just not like robotic in our lives, right? When you face a severe affliction, you've got to get on board with what God is doing in your life. And that's a struggle. Don't lose sight of the forest through the trees. Don't lose sight of God's power. You need to not rely on yourself. Now, so often that's what we do. We get in these helpless and hopeless situations, and clearly the point is that we can't do anything about it. But we're like, you know what? I got to rely on myself. God's like, no. No, move away from that. Rely upon me. I am the one who raises the dead. I raised my son to life. Through him, I raised you to life. Think about your life and the various ways that God has delivered you from a deadly peril of some sort. God will raise you. And so don't rely upon yourself. Rely upon God who raises the dead. Finally and quickly, prayer is the means that God uses to bring about our deliverance. What is the means that God uses? Well, it's prayer, verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I like how Paul's ultimate focus is not just that he was delivered. What does he want to see take place? He wants to see God praised. He wants to see many people praised because of the deliverance that God brings about. And so he tells them, you can help us by your prayers. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1:19. By the help, by your prayers. And so prayers is a means that God uses to bring about our spiritual and physical deliverance. Now, how this works, I don't really know. Okay, again, this is one of those situations where our minds wander and we're like, well, does that mean that if I don't pray, then deliverance will not come about? I don't know. Let's not focus on that question. Let's just focus on what it says we should be doing. That this should be a commitment to pray for each other. That this should be a commitment that we are praying that God would do according to his power, according to his will, that only he can do. That way many people will give thanks to God. Let me just give you this quote. It explains it far better than I ever could. Writer's name is Philip Hughes. Prayer indeed is indeed a mystery, but it is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and experience of God's power. It is true that it is God who delivers, and that God stands in no need of human prayers before he can act on behalf of his afflicted servants. Yet there is the manward as well as the Godward aspect of such deliverance. And the manward side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. And so pray. Embrace this divine mystery. What a blessing that prayer is. But as we see here, it is also a sacred responsibility to pray for our deliverance. And so when you are burdened, you must rely upon God who raises the dead. And so that is God, a God who delights to save sinners, a God who loves his enemies in such a way that he would sacrifice his one and only Son so that we can be brought back to God. Do you know God as your Father? Do you know his tender mercies in your life? Have you looked to Christ, not relying on yourself? You know, the greatest affliction and the greatest burden that anybody could ever face is their hopeless and helpless need of salvation by their own means, of trying to rely upon yourself. Don't rely upon yourself. You cannot save yourself. God doesn't ask you to. He knows you cannot. He has provided the means by which you can be saved, you can be forgiven, and you can be made right with him. But you must look away from yourself, and you must look to Christ in repentance and faith. And so we invite you to trust in him and to rely upon him exclusively for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your many deliverances of our lives, of the many ways that you have worked to rescue us from peril, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual peril. You are the God who delivers, and you do that according to your resurrection power. Thank you for the many ways in which you have raised us from the dead. Most importantly, of how you have made us alive with Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the resurrection and the life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it would be a reminder that we are not relying upon ourselves, both in our conversions and in our sanctifications, but that we are relying upon you. As you clearly say in your word, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so help us to honor you in the way that we celebrate. Help us to look to you in faith and in salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.